for recording. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercies to us, even when sicknesses come on different ones, that we can trust you for our future and for the present. Father, I'm grateful to hear that Calum is feeling better today than he was yesterday. And Father, that there would be no complications for him, for the Manuel family, as Kara has it, and sounds like she's got at least the beginning stages of it, that you'd be merciful with them, and that the rest of the family would not have any complications from this either. Thank you for allowing us to be able to serve one another, and so when there is problems, we can help each other out through these difficulties. Give us wisdom tonight as we discuss these principles of understanding and applying your word. And Father, we would change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. All right, principles on perception of God's word. 2 weeks late in getting to it, but well, at least we're finally getting to it. and hopefully we'll be able to continue on without any problems from here on out. At least I know we'll be getting COVID again, so I've had enough of that. Okay, I weaved in through this discussion questions that I had sent out as well, so we'll just join in. I do have a microphone set up, so you should be able to hear one another if you talk on the Zoom. It should come through and be loud enough for everybody. But might just go through Zoom anyways. Okay. Our perception of God's word is vital for sustained and meaningful growth in scriptural application. So we want to try and understand it, but unfortunately, a lot of times our perceptions of what God has actually said in his word get skewed by our own biases or things we've heard from somebody else. So we have to think through those things. We need to perceive it correctly in order to continue to grow. And we find when we go through the scriptures that the great men of the Bible were very committed to God's word. They were committed to pursuing holiness, purity in their lives, and that came through understanding God's word and then being obedient to it. A couple of examples, for example, in Daniel, I've always loved chapter 9. The beginning of it is Daniel is reading through the prophecies of Jeremiah. And as he's reading through it, he comes to understand that the 70 years predicted for the length of captivity is nearly done. And that causes him to break into this great prayer of confession and begging for God's mercy that everything would be fulfilled and the people would be able to return. But it came that you can see the commitment this man had to knowing, understanding, and then applying God's word and so he could perceive the actual application of it. Another example would be Jesus. In Matthew 5:17-19, as he's going through the law, there was concerns on the part of the religious leaders that Jesus was seeking to abrogate the law to put it no effect. But he's very clear, he said he did not come to remove the law, but to fulfill it. And that every jot and tittle of it, every little stroke of the pen, all of it would be fulfilled. So Jesus himself was committed to the scriptures. Hebrews 4:12 even puts it that the word of God is alive and active, dividing between the soul and the spirit. So it's very important that we're committed to the scriptures and understanding it and then perceiving how it's going to be applied in our own lives. Okay, so rule 11 is we must consider God's command rather than his chastisement as the motive for application. In some ways, I think a fairly simple principle, but one that is not usually, I think, how people actually are trying to follow the word of God. It seems the fear rather than love for God is more of a motivation. They're like children afraid of their parents chastise them rather than older children, adult children who work with their parents because they love their parents. Love is a much better motive if we're going to do it. Well, the question is, why is it better to obey God out of a motive of love for him than fear of consequences? So that was the first question, and we will throw it open. Any ideas? Well, let me give you a couple thoughts to begin with then. First, love is a higher and more noble motive. Love arises out of a knowledge of God and his character, his attributes, and then agreement that his ways are better for everybody. So much better to have a motive for obeying God when you understand that what he's saying and what he's asking us to do is actually the best thing for it, for us, and for everybody else concerned as well. Fear usually ends up leading to confusion about God's character and what his priorities really are. It skews us from where we really should be. Now, why does obedience out of fear of retribution from God lead to that kind of confusion? Well, for one thing, it makes God seem kind of arbitrary in his responses to sin. Sometimes it's God is he's very quick. He's severe in his punishment. And other times it just seems like he's so tolerant and long-suffering. You know, why is he waiting so long? Even in Revelation, we have the martyred saints crying out, how long, O Lord, before, you know, their blood would be avenged. So if we just think it's retribution, then we're starting to judge God based on the quickness of that rather than the other characteristics and attributes that God has. It also makes it hard to understand the differences in God's response to various sins of different people. When we're kind of looking at God's response and only looking for the punishment, we tend to start making our own judgments of God according to the priorities as we would base them, rather than what God actually says is more important. Let me give you an example of this. In Numbers 20, we find that God rebukes Moses, and it's a very strong rebuke because Moses broke the stick and struck the rock with his staff rather than speaking to it as God told him. And the punishment for that was that Moses would not be able to enter the land. And yet if we go back into Exodus 2, we find Moses actually took his own revenge and murdered an Egyptian, and yet God doesn't seem to really do anything to him there. And that causes people confusion about, well, why the difference here? What's the real priorities? Because we'd always think that the murder is much more important than Moses just getting angry. But what's underlying that is Moses' treatment of God in Numbers 20. Instead of showing respect for God, Moses takes it upon himself. Must I bring water out of this rock for you? When before it was supposed to have been him speaking to the rock and God would bring the water out. So Moses was seeking to usurp God's position that Moses himself was bringing this about instead of God. That's actually more serious, at least in God's view, than it would be the murder of the Egyptian.
So would obedience out of fear, wouldn't that also lead to a confusion of works-based salvation? Because, you know, you're being obedient because you want to get something or, you know, not get something.
At least avoid something. Yeah, I agree. I think that becomes part of what skews the motivations for us. We're trying to avoid something, and what is the minimum that we need to avoid these punishments?
Right.
Start looking for what we can get away with. So you're always looking at the minimum of what needs to be done or, you know, so how I can create a system, whereas out of, if you love God, you obey him because you want to. And it's not a minimum we're looking for. It's like, well, how can I even show him more love? And I think the analogy between parents and children is a good one. When your children are young, you know, you're training them to obey you, and there is definitely fear there. And there needs to be. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. but it's the beginning. It's not where it's supposed to stay. So we train our children. They have a fear for us. They will obey us because they don't want the consequences. If that's where it stays, your children are never going to mature, and you're never going to have a proper relationship with them when they become adults. As time goes on, you're going to be teaching them the moral reasons why you give them whatever commands you give them, what you're trying to teach them. You train them to think for themselves, and what should be developing within the parent-child relationship is a love. The child actually loves the parents because he can see the parent's love for him. It's responsive love, knowing that the parent is really striving to do what is best for the child. And as that gets stronger, you end up with a very good relationship as they get to become older children and as adults, because it's a love relationship. They're not seeking to obey and take your advice because they're trying to get something out of you, or a minimum of keeping from getting in trouble. Or I think of adults, I don't want to offend Dad so he won't write me out of the will or something like that. It's no, you recognize the love that is there, and that becomes the motivation. So that it's a joy to honor your parents rather than, you know, a burden. So yeah, I would agree with you, Jerry. Very much so. Anybody else want to weigh in on that? Okay, rule 12, knowledge carries with it both privilege and responsibility. If we remain ignorant of God and his word, there's quite a few dangers that start arising. Jeremiah 4:22 says this, "For my people are foolish, they know me not, they are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." That ignorance kept them in bondage of the lies, the superstitions, the darkness that controlled their minds. And that's still true today. When you do not understand what God wants or how he's created things, you're subject to lies, superstition, and utter foolishness. That certainly marks our land, I think, at this point. In Isaiah 3:12, Lord said, "O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths." They're being led astray by people who aren't even qualified to lead. Children leading them? And yet that was what was going on. 2 Peter 2:1-2 states, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there were also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." So when there's ignorance, you're easily led astray because you don't know how to judge what is true. That's one reason why the body of Christ is important, that all of us are maturing together. And as we are each maturing, we help keep one another from falling for winds of doctrine. You know, something can come up that you're not familiar with, but somebody else is, and they can warn you about, this isn't true. Here's what the Word of God says about whatever the issue is. You know, it's one reason for church associations, because new things are always coming down the pike. And it's good to have other people who've already thought through those things be able to give a warning before you're led astray by it. Another example, Isaiah 5:13, "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst." And in Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you've forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children." So, I mean, that's quite a judgment, a condemnation of them. And the consequences of going way beyond them, even to their kids. But that makes sense. If mom and dad are ignorant, they just pass that ignorance on down to their kids. And the kids suffer even more, because generally they even become more ignorant as ignorance is pooled together. And so destruction happens. We certainly see the consequences of that in the church in America at this point, because there's such biblical ignorance. It's been a problem for a long time, and the fruit of it is now rapidly destroying churches and denominations or splitting all apart. And it all just comes down to basic biblical ignorance, so that people who are evil, people who have ulterior motives, easily lead astray, people who, you know, they claim to love God, but they're ignorant of him. And maybe they do love God, but if you're ignorant, you're led astray to what that even means. Okay? Anybody want to add anything to that? Or maybe your own example of you, how you've seen it?
Can it also be considered laziness?
Yeah, if you're lazy, you're going to remain ignorant. That's probably where some of it starts. Laziness, selfishness, I'd rather do something I enjoy. Because let's face it, like even tonight, you're spending your time, not just tonight, but you've prepared, you know, for the lesson, you've read through the book, you've thought through the questions. You know, that takes time from doing some kind of fun hobby, right? You know, going out and having fun doing something. To take time daily to read the scriptures and think about it, meditate on it, to seek to make an application of it. You know, what happens if you read it and it tells you you have to change something in your life you like doing? And you think it's fun, except God says it's not really fun and it's not good for you. You know, that takes work. Laziness says I'd rather be in ignorance and just do what I want. So, yeah, I agree, Karen. Laziness certainly is going to be at the heart of it. Or at least, I think, a big hunk of it. We just want to do what we want to do. I don't want to take the effort. Your life is busy. In order to have a quiet time, you got to get up a little earlier. You know, laziness says I'd rather just stay in bed. So, knowledge carries with it privilege and responsibility. So the blessing is it becomes the privilege because I can now serve God better. I can live a better life. I can be more effective with helping other people. But the responsibility is there as well. I have to do the things that now that I know it says. We don't want to be in ignorance. Next question under Rule 12 was, what blessings come to those who know God and his word? Well, knowledge of truth breeds freedom from lies, superstition, darkness, exploitation. So it protects you from the things that ignorance leads you into. John 8:31-32, Jesus said to the Jews who believe in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You know, we see that in a lot of scriptures, this idea of it giving light to your path, like Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto me, my feet and a light unto my path. I can see where I need to go. It gives me direction in life. Psalm 119:9-11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me stray from thy commandments. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That is how you get direction for life. So that is a great blessing. You're going to end up where you want to go instead of where you don't want to go, but you're going to end up there if you still remain in ignorance. So obedience is brings wisdom and a blessing. What's the next one? Obedience to God's word brings wisdom and blessing. Matthew 7:24-25 is the comparison between the wise man and the foolish man. Jesus said, those who hear these words of mine and act upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. The contrast is those who do not heed what God has said. They're likened to someone who has built his house in the sand. The rains come, the floods, waters rise, and the house collapses. And great is its collapse. John 13:17, if you know these things, Jesus said, you are blessed if you do them. So that's the benefit of knowing what God has said and then doing it. we get the blessings that come out of obedience. It also increases the love for God and desire to know Him. 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, 1 John also tells us that we love God because he first loved us. The more we understand God's love for us, the more we respond in love to him. So it simply increases that desire for him. And when we start removing the ignorance of God, that he's out there to squish you and destroy your fun and the great cosmic killjoy, which seems to be a mindset a lot of people have, and you start learning what love and character he really has, you want to know him. You want to walk with him. There's no fear of him. You desire to be in his presence. You see the blessings that all arise from that. So knowing him and his word increases all of that in us so that we might know him and the blessings that arise from that. Anybody else have any thoughts on that one?
Well, Pastor, I wrote that God delights in what we have learned, and so does Pastor Harris. It's been a while since I wrote
that. Every teacher always delights if the students learn what he's trying to teach. It means he was he communicated effectively. The greatest delight is seeing his... Well, I'll put it this way. The greatest delight I have had as a pastor is seeing people grow over the years and become mature and walk with God and see their lives radically change into something that they themselves understand is a great blessing to themselves and everybody around them. In every respect, whether it's a marriages that were on the rocks that come together and they have great marriages now, or, you know, people that were on a trajectory toward just utter tragedy, and instead you see they become people who are a blessing to everyone around them. That's a great joy. That's what God delights in. That God delights in seeing his people grow and mature. His goal is to conform us to the image of Christ. So as that's happening, that's a delight. So, yeah, good point, Karen. All right. What dangers are there for those that gain knowledge of God and his word but fail to apply it? Well, when we know what God has said, we're responsible for that. James 1:22-25 put it this way, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word, he is not a doer. He's like a man who looks at a natural face in the mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And he goes on in chapter 4:17, therefore one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him is sin. So there's increasing consequences. Ignorance is one thing, but to willingly violate what you know God wants you to do becomes very serious. The Pharisees, a big part of the problem was is they thought they could see. They claimed to know the word of God. And Jesus said, if you're blind, you would know sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. They're claiming something, but they're just going their own way. So first, there's an increased responsibility as you learn the word of God, to whom much is given, much is required. And then the failure to heed brings a curse and the tragedy of just foolishness. And that goes back again to the Matthew 7 passage and the contrast between the wise man and the foolish man. Here he has it, he knows what he should do, but he just does his own way. And so the storms of life come upon him and his life collapses. He can't handle it. he goes into despair. And that's, you know, we see this constantly just in the, you know, normal things of life. Those who know and love God and trust him, they handle the stresses and strains of life a lot better than those who don't.
Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins.
Yeah, what can be done for you? In the Old Testament, that was called a presumptive sin. You know, and very serious. In fact, those who commit that kind of sin, they knew what to do was right, and they refused to do it and did it anyways. They were kicked out of the congregation. They weren't allowed to be in the assembly. So it could be very, very serious. There's a curse, there's a tragedy that comes with it. And it does get worse, as you pointed out with that verse, Jerry, is what remains to help you? If you already know what is true and you reject it, then what hope is there for you? You can't be helped. There's nothing that could be able to change your mind. You're now into utter foolishness. You know more than God. Interesting enough, Jesus used parables, Matthew 13 tells us, in order to reveal truth to those who'd be his followers, those who loved him, and to take that same parable would hide the truth from those who didn't love him because it'd leave them confused. They could not properly interpret it. They make a wrong application of it. And we see that over and over in people who, for whatever reason, they will study the Bible and they can't seem to do anything with it. Any of these, the Ivy League divinity schools, they can put out a lot of great stuff when it comes to digging into the nuances of languages and ancient cultures, and they ferret out all sorts of stuff, and they have no idea how to apply any of it. They just become more and more foolish in what they're doing. They reject what is even obvious in order to hold on to their own belief system. And it is tragic. They're smart, it's there, but it just becomes even, what is there becomes removed from them. So the Pharisees were the prime example of that, is here the parables were said, and it just confused them more. They didn't understand how to apply any of it. There's a big difference, and one of the hard things in our own society is we follow a Greek pattern of education, and the Greeks emphasized knowledge. If you knew about something, you were considered wise and therefore knowledgeable, and you get a claim. We do that in our land. We send people to school and they earn various degrees, and so they can put these little letters behind their name or in front of their name, and we think them very wise. And yet a lot of these people are educated fools. I don't know how else you can describe it. They have a lot of information. They have no idea what to do with it. And that's quite a contrast to the Hebrew understanding of learning. Within Hebrew culture, if you could not replicate, if you could not do the thing you're supposedly taught, then you didn't know it yet, period. Didn't matter how much you could write about it and explain about it. If you could not do it, then you did not know the subject, period. You didn't know, you had to be able to apply it. And that's the model of learning that we really have to have in the church. We have to apply the Word of God. And until you can apply it, you don't know the Word of God. No matter what kinds of degrees you earn and how eloquent you can be in an explanation of something, we have to apply it. Without the application, there really is no actual learning that has been done. So we follow a Hebrew learning model. To know it is to do it. Okay. Rule 13, there's no such thing as a non-essential command. Now, that seems pretty simple, right? If it's a command, how could it be non-essential? And yet some people kind of work off that idea. Certain commands are important, others, well, they're not important. If God's commanded it, it's important. A command by definition is essential, is to be obeyed. By making things non-essential, the Pharisees developed a whole system to justify breaking God's commands. For example, in Matthew 15:3, Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" So your traditions usurp what God actually has said, because the traditions would interpret the command and determine what needed to be done and what didn't need to be done. The Pharisees claimed to be disciples of Moses, and that's how they justify themselves. They actually say that in John 9:28. They reviled Jesus, saying, "You, the man who was born blind that received his sight," they reviled this man on this great miracle that occurred, saying, you're his disciple, Jesus' disciple. We're disciples of Moses. They saw that as a great thing. But they didn't follow Moses, not in reality. In Matthew 23, Jesus rebuked them, the scribes and the Pharisees, saying that you've seated yourself in the chairs of Moses. And he tells the people, therefore, observe as they're keeping with the law of Moses, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things they do not do and tie up heavy burdens on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So they were arbitrators of the law that they would not follow themselves. John 7:19, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law?" And then he even challenged them, "Yet you seek to kill me." That's definitely against the Mosaic law. Murder is wrong. And yet they're trying to justify it. So a lot of that went back into the Pharisees, into a hierarchy of laws. This was essential, that's not, so we can ignore this in order to keep these other things. And they would change that around to however it would fit what they desired to do. And people are still subject to doing the same kind of thing. They end up with a pragmatic view of living in what they think, what a claim is righteousness, that this one's important, that one's not. Every law that God gives is important, period. Now, that leads to the discussion question, what dangers does culture pose toward obedience to God's law? How is culture dangerous to us in actually walking with God? Now, maybe not, well, I'll put it this way. It's probably not as dangerous here in the Northeast as it is, say, in the South, where there is a quasi-Christian culture. Here, it's a little bit more stark whether you are a Christian or not, because the culture isn't going to support you in Christianity. But there's dangers even with churches up here, because you develop a culture within that church. What are the dangers that cultures impose toward actual obedience to God's laws? Any thoughts on that?
The culture itself could become the authority rather than God.
Yeah, that's precisely it. Have you seen that happen, Jason? You've had experience in churches. Or anybody have seen that happen? You've seen a church culture develop where they're actually disobedient to God because the culture is more important and more is superior to it?
Oh, well, I mean, Church of Christ, I mean, with their salvation through baptism.
Okay, so they got a culture.
Yeah.
And it ends up skewing their understanding of what salvation actually is.
Yeah.
So they're looking at an action rather than faith. How about standards of righteousness? I mean, we've talked about that before, but that's very common in churches. You're righteous if you do these things and don't do these other things, regardless of what God actually says about them.
You know, my pastor down in Texas used to tell me the story that, he was a pastor at a Baptist church, and at one, elders meeting, they said to him, "We know what the Bible says, but we're Baptist."
Well, It's that with honesty on their part, huh?
And then they fired him. I don't know.
Well, I certainly faced that here. I ran into the same thing early on, but they had let me be here too long and they lost. So I'm still here. Culture doesn't abrogate God's commands. Cultures are to conform to God's commands. And that's very important to us when we're dealing with people. We don't want them to follow our culture. We want them to follow the word of God, even recognizing that as we grow and mature, we may find things in our culture that actually are contrary to the word of God. We have to change. We need to bend to the scriptures, not try to conform scriptures to any culture. This is one of the great dangers that's going on in missions and has been for a long time, where they seek to culturally appropriate scriptural principles so that it will match the culture rather than seeking to change the culture to match the scripture. Or the other danger is coming in and seeking to impose a particular Western culture rather than letting that culture be changed by the word of God as they apply it themselves. That's always been a problem. Early on in the church, it was a problem. It still is. We have to be very careful here.
I mean,
culture also tends to desensitize you to God's law. So, give you an example, marriage, fornication. Because so many people do it, then when you run into people that that'll say, "Oh yeah, we've been living together, we're not married," it's almost like, even though I'm a Christian and I know it's the same, I don't even jump back. It's almost like, okay, you know, like I expect it from culture. It desensitizes you to a certain point where now I have to be, how you say it, I have to condition my heart in a way where no, these, it's not okay. You know, not that I'm going to hammer people down, but it's not okay. I should not be okay with that idea.
Yeah. The culture then creeps into the church so that it's not even seen as much of a big deal within the church. Yeah, so we're living together. Whoopee. No big deal here. Or what we're seeing currently coming into a lot of the churches is this whole homosexuality is becoming acceptable. Mm-hmm. We don't want to offend them. I don't know if any of you saw that. Max Cato gave an apology for his past sermons that offended the LGBTQ XYZ crowd. You know, please forgive me for harsh things that I said that, you know, basically hurt your feelings. I thought the goal here was don't offend God and make sure people understand you need to repent from your sins, all of them.
Now, I mean, when you talk about culture, so are we, we're talking also about, you know, recently, you know, social justice and CRT.
That's come into a lot of churches. That's part of what Max Lucado's problem is. He's trying to cater to that. Yeah. You know, churches want to be accepted by the culture, and so they will change their application and minimize certain commands of God in order not to offend people. And currently, the sexual immorality that's rampant in our nation has become a very acceptable in a lot of churches, even to the extent that some churches, you know, are ordaining practicing homosexuals. I'm sorry, it's just plain wrong. And there's no way to get around it. You're practicing sin. You need to repent. And whether it's a perversion of sexual immorality or just plain old sexual immorality, sin is still sin, and we cannot give justification for it simply so people aren't offended. If you go back into the 80s and this whole seeker-sensitive movement that got going then and became very strong in the 90s, eventually came into the emergent church in the early 2000s, that's really at the heart of the problem. They wanted to avoid offending people, and so they would minimize certain commands of God in order not to offend them. We won't talk about that. People don't want to talk about sin. Joel Osteen's problem lies right there. People don't want to hear about sin, so I'm not going to talk about it. Well, then what's salvation from? You know, from, I guess, not getting your best life now. If your best life is on this earth, you're in trouble.
Yeah, what makes it real bad is when they do it in the name of love. So now you take one attribute of God, which is holiness, you minimize that attribute, and then you overemphasize love, and then you create a different God, a completely different God. And that's where it ties into the culture and also, I think, what we were talking about before, you know, being ignorant to the word of God. You get a different God.
It's a different God, and it's actually a different definition of love, too.
Yes, yes.
Mm-hmm. In fact, it's a definition that isn't loving at all. So they are equating tolerance and acceptance with love. And, you know, if you love your child and your child's doing wrong, love is going to correct. Doesn't tolerate it. In fact, Proverbs says quite a bit about that very thing, that if you love your son, you will discipline him diligently. If you don't, you hate your son. All right, rule 13, continuing on. Next question was, what is the danger of having a source of authority that competes with the word of God? Well, a competing source of authority is going to be used to replace God's commands with what fits man's desires, whether it moves towards legalism or licentiousness. That can go either direction. The root is still the same. I have a standard that is different than God's standard, and that becomes my authority. Now, it could be culture. We just talked about that. It could be a particular book that someone wrote, or even a current individual's life. That becomes a source of authority. That's always a mark of a cult either existing or developing, is a source of authority outside of God. It competes with God, and that becomes what people are looking to as what is finally going to determine right from wrong for them. We need to make sure that the authority always is going to come back to, it's got to be God. Nothing else. It's not what theologian says or anybody else said. It always has to come back to, what has God said? That's our authority. And that's our sole authority. I've seen in churches where the Constitution becomes a source of authority for the church. The Constitution should be an aid for the church in understanding and applying the Bible to the congregation. But if the Constitution is in conflict with the Scriptures, what should win? The Scriptures. You know, that goes back to what Terry had said about, you know, about the Baptists that he had, his pastor had run into. You know, we're Baptists. Well, what's the source of authority? And unfortunately, that does happen more than we would ever want to happen, but it often is there. Disobedience is actually just an outward demonstration of the rejection of the authority by that individual. For example, in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, it deals with, you know, children, obey your parents, for this is right before the Lord's first command with a promise, in honoring your father and mother and father, be well with you. Obedience to parents is the foundation of that child learning to obey all sorts of authority. And that's why it's so crucial. And the beginning point, if a child is disobedient to his parents, you're going to find the child's going to start being disobedient to all other sources of authority except the child himself, or something the child eventually sees as a source of authority, and he'll give sway to that. But we start with, children are taught to obey parents so that they learn obedience to the proper source of authority, not other ones. There's the PowerPoint on that one. Okay. God's commands aren't negotiable. He's God, you're not. So we need to obey him. All right. He gave some examples. One was on page 294 in the book. What was wrong with the woman's justification for her divorce? If you remember it, I know it may have been a couple of weeks ago you read through that. You remember her reason for justifying her divorce?
She didn't want it. God wouldn't want her to be unhappy in her marriage or something like that.
Yeah, she thought the supreme thing is you have to be happy.
Yeah.
And so she was divorcing to pursue happiness. Her greatest command, be happy. But her quest there doesn't eliminate the context of obedience. We need to understand God's commands don't negate each other. And we can't make up our own ones. This woman wanted to make up her own command. There is no scripture that says, thou shalt be happy. There are scriptures to rejoice, but as David well put it in his sermon last week, happiness is dependent upon circumstances. Joy has a source in God. So because my source is in God, I can always be joyful. Happiness, that varies a whole lot. No command to be happy. Many commands to be holy. So when it comes to God's laws, though, one, we need to understand that Rule 13 doesn't eliminate the context of obedience. None of God's commands negate each other. Understanding all of his commands may modify our understanding of particular commands and their application, but they never negate them. It just helps us understand better the priority that God places on certain aspects. And that means that there's a proper application of God's commands requires us to understand both the principles and the specifics of commands so we can apply them both. Let me give you an example. In Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, the Mosaic law is very specific that the showbread that was set apart and was used as part of the worship in the tabernacle was only to be eaten by the priest. And yet, when David goes to the priest and asked for food, the only bread available was that showbread, and that's what the priest gave him. Why then was David not in trouble here? Well, because the priest also had some other laws that he was commanded to follow, including sustaining and providing for those in need. That's Leviticus 25:35 and Deuteronomy 15, verse 8. So he's not trying to negate one law with the other, but he's trying to follow what God has said and according to the priorities of what God has said. So making sure that the provision, that the only thing that is available is there, was more important to make sure he was going to do that than follow something else. So in the normal course of life, no, that bread was only for the priest and his family. But in these dire circumstances, if that's all that's available, then you sustain life. And that's what he was doing. So it means I need to understand the principle and the specifics that are within the command. Okay, does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I'll try and bring that one down to something. When is it okay to break the speed laws?
When your wife's about to give birth.
Yeah, when there's an emergency and you need to get there fast, right? In fact, that's when you hope a policeman would come along and escort you all the way up there or take over so that you have a little more protection by flashing lights and a siren, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, we understand that. But it's wrong to break the speed limit just because you want to get there faster because you're impatient, right? So we understand the speed laws are set for a purpose. They're set there for our safety. They're set there so that everybody is more protected. It's part of the engineering of, the road of what is a safe traveling speed. And even, you know, the conditions for it. So if conditions are not ideal, you might have to slow down. That's the idea that we need to make sure we're understanding. There's the principles within the law, and there's the specifics of it. We need to understand both that we might apply them properly.
Well, doesn't Jesus repeatedly give examples of that about the Sabbath?
Constantly, because they had made up their own rules for the Sabbath and didn't understand what it really was about. You know, when Jesus said Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, that really confused them. And yet he's very accurate. That was the whole point. Did God need rest?
No.
No.
In fact, Jesus tells us that he is working. Now, he took one day off, you know, 5,000 years ago, and that was it.
He doesn't need rest. So he set a pattern for us to have rest. And there were specifics in the Mosaic Law about what you could not do. They made it into all sorts of laws. They came up with what you could and could not do. So that was a constant source of friction between Jesus and the Pharisees, because they never understood the principle of it, and they made their own specifics. You know, Jesus, God, one of the reasons Jesus so often healed on a Sabbath was simply to poke them about this very thing. You know, they understood it was okay to rescue an animal that fell into a pit, or at least sustain the animal's life, but that was it. And yet they had this thing about healing that, if you got injured, all you could do without breaking the Sabbath was keep the person from sustaining greater energy or, you know, bleeding out. You could stop the bleeding, but you couldn't reset the bone. You know, those were the kinds of ways that they had taken and become minuscule for getting to the purpose of the law. Or Jesus, another one he said was this, their idea of Corban. I've set this apart to God, and therefore I cannot give this to my parents to sustain them in their old age. Now, they could use it, and it wouldn't actually be given God until they died, but they said, you set aside the law of God for your traditions. And this was a constant thing that would happen. So we need to make sure we don't fall in the same trap by making sure we understand both the principles and the specifics that are given with any particular law that God had as states. Okay, next question. Rule 14, we must not insist that we will obey only after a seeming contradiction in commandments is resolved. In other words, you don't have to understand every nuance in order to obey what you do understand. You know how I put it. So what's the proper response when you find two commandments that seem to give contradictory directions? I'll give an example here. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Yet 1 Timothy 5:8 states, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith, he is worse than unbeliever. So which is it?
Oh,
I mean, if I really hate them, I wouldn't provide for them, right?
Mm-hmm.
So what's Jesus talking about? Well, part of it is making sure you go back into Luke 14:26 and set the proper context for it and what Jesus' point is.
Making a comparison between your relationship with Jesus and anything else.
Yeah. So by comparison, your love for other people should be hatred compared to your love for Christ. Your love for Christ is superior to all of that, including your own life. We will serve Christ. So there's nothing in that passage that's going to be contradictory to the command in 1 Timothy to make sure you're providing for your household. That goes back to some basic commands that God gives us. We are to provide for our own. So the solution is a correct interpretation and application. I provide for my family, whether I love them or not. My allegiance to Christ must always be first, even if it's at the expense of my family. That's the balance between the two. So I don't pick one or the other. I have to understand both. But I do need to seek to obey what I do understand until I do find a solution to supposed contradictions. Why would it be wrong to obey one or the other as you think best?
Kind of expressing your own judgment of God's commands.
Yeah, that makes you the judge.
Yeah, that's no good.
We don't get to judge God. He judges us.
Yeah.
If we try to judge God, we are being judged by our own judgment. So we can't do that. Any other ideas?
Rule 13.
Rule 13.
Yes.
Okay.
All the commands are, all God's, there's no non-essential commands from God.
Okay. They're all essential. We can't decide one is not.
Yeah.
Okay. That's a good one, Jerry. Anything else?
Yeah, you're essentially putting God in a box. Or you're trying to mold him into the way you would want him to look so that it works out for your life better.
Yeah, I like the way you put that. Yeah, you're making God into something he's not by putting him in a box, and God never fits into a box. You're changing the very character of God. So we have to be very careful here. It's not how we think best. We actually have to work through it. If we're doing that, we're yielding ourselves the power of self-justification, because we'll claim to be obedient to God while being actually disobedient to him. So that's not an option for us. We have to work through it. It also removes from you the ability to find a solution, a deeper understanding, the meaning of the commands and their application. And that only comes with striving to obey the commands that at first seem contradictory. In other words, I got to stop and say, I'm not sure what to do, but I need to study this and figure it out. Period. I don't really have an option that. I can't use one and pit it against the other one. I need to be able to start figuring out that that means I need to start studying the context of it. I need to understand what the principle of that law is. I need to compare it with other similar laws. That means I have to start doing some work. Now, that could take a bit of effort. I usually find it doesn't really take that much effort to see it. I can't really find laws that are actually contradictory. They're usually contradictions in our own minds because we never bothered to really read the passage or think about it. These are usually things that people come up with in order to justify themselves, because they want to do what they want to do. The Pharisees were excellent at it. We can't do that. We got to make sure when we see that sort of contradiction, we're going to start working through it to make sure we understand that we can actually obey God on all points. All those commands are essential. They all are going to harmonize, but it may take me some work to understand and figure that out. Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. Any other comments?
Kind of something I thought of on that topic is maybe a little sort of not exactly fits into that question, but if you're one reason I guess you would choose to obey one rather than the other is maybe it looks better, you know, obeying a lot of God's commands, you know, this is more so to the culture. You're going to look bad to the culture by obeying certain commands. So if you're choosing to obey certain things or even just making up kind of your own rules for obedience, that you could be doing it just to make yourself look good to the culture. So that you just look good.
Yeah, I agree with it. I think that's kind of what we were talking about earlier. That's happening a lot right now. We have a lot of folks who are bending the culture and sort of making up their own rules. And like Jerry had said, it's the whole idea of this, you know, perverting the idea of what love is. So we have a culture that is redefining that into something that is contrary to what God has said. Period. And a lot more than just the sexual perversions. That's just one example. But how about this whole thing about race? That's I lived through the 60s. I remember the race riots. We had a race riot in 1975 on my campus. There was a race riot. I lived through those things. There's more racial tension now than I can ever recall in my life. Period. Where'd all this stuff come from? And why are so many churches moving away from the very simple statements of Scripture that we're brothers in Christ? We're family. There's no Jew or Greek. We're one. But they're moving away from that to increase racism because it's currently in vogue within certain aspects of the culture. That's that CRT thing that Jerry was talking about earlier. Yeah, so you're right, John. This is reality right now as we're seeing it in our culture as a whole, but more tragically within churches. Mm-hmm. It's tearing them apart.
Right.
Well, isn't that what Paul rebuked Peter on in Galatians? That that he was kowtowing to the Judaizers?
Yeah, it even seems more strange. How could Peter do that? I mean, Peter's the one that opened the door to the Gentiles. He's the one that had the vision and goes and preaches Cornelius. And, you know, did he forget what he had said back then? Yeah, now he doesn't want to eat with the Gentiles.
But he only doesn't want to eat with the Gentiles when there are Jews around. He'll eat with them, you know. It's hypocrisy more than, I mean, you know.
Well, I think that's what John was talking about, right? It's hypocrisy. Is I will obey this, but not that, because I want
exactly.
The culture, you know, to still accept me.
They love the glory that comes from men rather than the glory that comes from God.
So that's what they're striving for. That pressure, that is easily brought upon us. And we have to be careful of it. We easily succumb to things in order simply to fit in with the crowd. Rather than thinking, you know, why do I do what I do? You know, who am I really striving to please here? That's certainly going to have bearing in how we raise our children, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What's important, what's not, and how we train our children. I mean, that could even be the pressure of, I'm tired of fighting with them, and so, you know what, I'm not going to make them do this, you know, homework assignment, you know. They don't like that subject, so I'm not going to push it. Well, what's my real goal then? Another one, you know, group from the church is going to go do whatever it is, but you're not comfortable doing it. You go along anyways. Why?
You don't want to look like the sissy or whatever.
Yeah, or the goody two shoes, right?
Yeah.
You know, because if you say something, well, you're holier than thou. You're like, but I thought the goal here was to please Christ. You know, the pressure is always around on us to seek to compromise on these things. You know, but if I start thinking through a lot of the even basic principles of Scripture, then it starts affecting what I do and how I do that. Jonathan, early on, you know, when he got old enough, he was to go do things on his own with his friends. They would like to want to go to the movies or something, and we had taught them to think through and look up the movie and find out what's in it before you go to see it. You may find it's not something you want to see. And he irritated them a lot because he would look it up and then he'd question, well, why would we want to see that? It contains X, 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 and X in it. You know, it didn't take all that long. They wouldn't tell him they were going. They didn't want to be challenged by it. So what was he supposed to do? Well, what he's supposed to do is try and please God. Not his parents, not his friends, but actually try and please God as he understood what God was wanting from his own life. But we need to do that in everything in life. And that's not always easy.
That's what Paul says in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I am still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
That's exactly right. You know, and that's a great verse and application of all of this. What are we really striving to do? So as I'm studying the Word of God, I'm going to keep coming up with things that are new to me. And then I need to apply those things. I've got to think through them in their context, understand what's actually being said in the passage, and now start making application. And as I'm growing in this, I'm going to find some things that are going to start becoming contrary to what I thought, or the previous, and maybe even taught, what's the right thing to do. And then I'm going to be challenged, like, I wonder if it really is. I have to start thinking through those things, or I'm going to find things that seem contradictory at the beginning. I got to think through all those things, because ultimately I have to have this goal. I want to please God in my life. I want to have at the end of it that God says to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not, hey, you did a good job. Look at all the people that liked you on Facebook. You know, I think that's actually the social media, that's becoming quite an issue. You know, how come it's not kicked off yet? I don't know if you had heard, Jonathan dropped his Twitter account. He was being shadow, he called it shadow banned to begin with. And he finally just said, you know what? There's other things to do in life. You know, people on Twitter who like me on Twitter, I don't have to cater to them. I need to cater to God and use my time wisely in how I use it. And he's seen the same thing on Facebook already. He's been slowed down. His reach isn't nearly what it was. You know, but are we here to please God or please man? These are real things that we have to think through. So really, as you know, Jerry pointed out from Galatians, I have to be here to please God. Man may not like it. I may suffer consequences for it. So be it. We're not living to please man. We're living to please God. And if we're all doing that, then we're going to help each other. That doesn't mean there won't be conflict. There will be, because we're going to have a slightly different take in our understanding of Scripture, which is why it's good for us to discuss those things. It helps us each become sharper with a better understanding of what God actually said, so that we don't end up with our own hobby horses or get away with things that really we should be challenged on. You know, it's our area of acceptable sin, and we really should be challenged on it. That's not the right thing to be doing. Okay? So this is one reason why I like this particular book for teaching hermeneutics. It's just this whole section on the importance of applying what you're learning. So I hope that was helpful for you. We'll go on to the... Well, I'm feeling good, so we should be able to meet, Lord willing, next week back in person as well as on Zoom.